All right. Well, good morning, everybody. That's currently in the room, at least. You should have in front of you a section of notes. Lesson 115, The New Evangelicalism, Ronald Nash versus C.R. Stamm, Part 1. Ronald Nash versus C.R. Stamm, Part 1 is what we're going to be looking at. And as people sort of filter in, definitely there's interest in this material. Norm has been sharing with me weekly what the updates are as far as people viewing things. And people are definitely interested in knowing about these matters that we've been discussing recently. So that's definitely good for me to know that I'm not doing all this for no reason. Obviously, we're doing it for the reason of this class, but it's having life outside of the class. So, lesson 115, The New Evangelicalism, Ronald Nash versus C.R. Stamm. So, introduction. I want to just start working through the points on the introduction. In the previous lesson, we finished our survey of the grace movement in the 1950s. As we traverse into the 1960s with this lesson, we will begin to consider the origins of the split between Stamm, the Grace Gospel Fellowship, and Grace Bible College that occurred in 1968. The Grace History Project has spent much time pondering the best way to cover this intricate and sensitive subject, and we've decided to proceed in the following manner. I just want to say for the record, and especially for the purposes of the video and the audio that's being recorded, I've spent a lot of time struggling through what is the best way to go about this in a way that will be sort of fair and present the thinking on both sides of the argument. This is a sort of a sensitive subject. It's also an intricate subject. Some of the people that were involved in this controversy are still alive, although many of them have passed away or moved on to be with the Lord or moved on just to other things and are no longer part of the grace message really at all anymore. So most of the key players in the controversy between Stamm and GBC and Grace Bible College, most of them have passed on in terms of gone to be with the Lord and so forth, Stamm included. Actually, the only living survivor of the controversy from the side of the college is Dr. DeWitt, who was on the faculty when the controversies of the 60s were occurring. So I put a lot of time into thinking about what is the best way to do this. And so here's what I've decided on, all right? So if you look at the next point. First thing I want to do is consider the thought development in the new or neo-evangelical movement between the 1947 publication of Carl F. Henry's, F. H. Henry's, The Uneasy Conscience of Modern Fundamentalism, and the mid-60s by surveying Ronald Nash's 1963 book, The New Evangelicalism. That's this book right here. 1963, Ronald Nash puts this out as sort of a summary statement of the main viewpoints and focuses and concerns of the new evangelical movement. He writes this in 1963. So the first thing I want to do is look at this, okay? Now you say, why are we doing that? Because the second step that I want to go over with you next week is to consider Stamm's response. In 1968, Stamm writes this book right here, This Present Peril, which is clearly a response to the book that Nash wrote in 1963. Okay, and I'll demonstrate that to you next week when we look at that book. So step one is to consider Nash. Step two is to consider what Stamm says regarding the new evangelicalism and how he responds to Nash. And then the third step in this is going to be to reconstruct the events that led to Stamm removing himself and the Berean Bible Society from the GGF and publishing Silence Now Would Be Sin in August 1968. That would be this little booklet right here. This is dated on the cover, August 1st, 1968. And in this little pamphlet or booklet, Stamm announces that he is removing himself and that the board of directors of the Berean Bible Society has also voted to remove themselves from continuing cooperation with the Grace Gospel Fellowship over some of these issues, okay? So the first step is to look at Nash. We're going to do that today. The second step is going to be look at Stamm's response to Nash in 1968. And then the third step is going to be to try to reconstruct events that lead ultimately to Stam removing himself from the GGF and the Grace Gospel Fellowship, and later moving to form what he calls, what they call the BBF, or the Berean Bible Fellowship. So any questions sort of about the general approach that we're going to take to this? Okay, if there's no questions, I want to jump straight into Nash's book, The New Evangelicalism from 1963. So, in Lesson 111, Reforming Fundamentalism, we surveyed the history and usage of the terms evangelical, fundamental, and neo or new evangelical. In this lesson, we saw the movement after World War II to reform fundamentalism in the United States. This movement was led by a new breed of, quote, Christian intellectuals such as Carl F. H. Henry, Charles Fuller, and Harold Okenga, among others. Fuller Theological Seminary, founded in 1947 in Pasadena, California, most influentially championed the neo-evangelical cause. Quoting from Marsden, though the Fuller faculty de-emphasized dispensationalism, they did not immediately repudiate their fundamentalist heritage. They were sincerely dedicated to Charles Fuller's idea of positive evangelicalism and were close associates of Billy Graham. The school paid its sincere respects to fundamentalist doctrinal militancy as well by requiring creedal assent to the inerrancy of Scripture. That's a review point. The next point is also a review point. During the 1950s, Billy Graham's success was rapidly changing the status of this predominantly positive evangelicalism that had been growing out of fundamentalism. Graham's vast popular appeal gave him virtual independence. The election of Eisenhower and Nixon in 1952 gave him entry into the White House. Most importantly, Graham's move toward the respectable center of American life precipitated a definitive split with hardline fundamentalists in 1957. For his New York crusade, Graham accepted sponsorship of the local Protestant Council of Churches. Strict fundamentalists were deeply offended by this cooperation with liberals, and they anathematized Graham. In the aftermath of this resulting schism with the coalition, fundamentalism came to be a term used almost solely by those who demanded ecclesiastical separation. They called their former allies neo-evangelicals, picking up on the term new evangelicalism coined earlier by Okenga. So these are all review points, okay? So in the late 50s, there's a formal split between these two groups. You now are going to have the fundamentalists and the neo-evangelicals. In 1963, Ronald H. Nash published a book titled The New Evangelicalism in an attempt to answer the many questions that were being asked regarding the movement. Seeing that we have already devoted two entire lessons to discussing the neo-evangelical agenda, we will only comment on those aspects of Nash's book that are relevant to our current purposes. So I'm not going to go through every little thing in the Nash book. I'm only going to cover those things that are important for what we've been discussing. Okay? So, if I could try to, off the top of my head, create some sort of a timeline of understanding. In 1947, Henry publishes The Uneasy Conscience of Modern Fundamentalism. I'm just going to abbreviate that. Also, you have Fuller Theological Seminary established in 1947. You move forward from that into the 50s. 10 years later, 1957, Billy Graham, make sure I get this right. Billy Graham in his New York crusade accepts funding from a group that is perceived to be largely a liberal group. And as a result, there's a split between Graham, and I'm just going to say the neos, and the rest of the people calling themselves fundamentalists. All right? Then in 1963, Nash writes his book, New Evangelicalism, in an attempt to explain the fundamental views of that group right there. Okay? Everybody with that? Generally, at least. Okay? So, chapter 1, the Fundamentalist Renaissance. Sounds nice, doesn't it? Nash began chapter 1 by quoting from the 1958 article by Arnold
Heron in the Christian Century titled The Fundamentalist Renaissance. In this article, Heron observed something has been happening within fundamentalism. Away from the centers of ecclesiastical power and theological education of the major denominations, there has been a remarkable renaissance of intellectual activity amongst fundamentalist scholars. Okay? Nash claims in 1963 that the new evangelicalism is more than fundamentalism becoming intellectual. To prove his point, Nash quotes an article penned by Harold John Okenga, the originator of the term neo-evangelical, also from 1958. Quote, the new evangelicalism breaks with three movements. The new evangelicalism breaks first with neo-orthodoxy because it, evangelicalism, accepts the authority of the Bible. He, the evangelical, breaks with the modernist. Inference to his embrace a full orthodox system of doctrine against that which the modernist has accepted. He breaks with the fundamentalist on the fact that he believes that Bible teaching, the Bible doctrine and ethics must apply to the social scene. That there must be an application of this to society as much as there is application of it to the individual man. There it is again. We saw that in this book right here, The Uneasy Conscience of Modern Fundamentalism, that Henry's saying there's no social conscience. That fundamentalism is only concerned about the individual and not society. And he's calling for, you know, those reforms within society. If you look at chapter two, From Fundamentalism to Evangelicalism, in this chapter, Nash recounts much of the same history that we covered in lesson 111. However, there are a few criticisms of fundamentalism offered by Nash that we must note. First, Nash argues that fundamentalists did not just reject the modernist attacks on the faith made via science and philosophy, but that they reacted against science and philosophy as such. So he's saying that the fundamentalists are against science and philosophy, basically is what he's saying in that comment. Nash views this as indicative of fundamentalism's, quote, anti-intellectual bent and depreciation of scholarship in general. So, he's saying that the fundamentalists are against philosophy, that they're against science, they have a fundamental, what he calls, anti-intellectualism, and that they've depreciated, quote, scholarship as a general rule. Okay? So let me finish this point and then I'll take any questions. Echoing the sentiments of Carl Henry from 1946, Nash notes that fundamentalism has failed to, quote, supply an adequate and competent literature for many areas of thought, showing the implications of Christian theism for aspects of life other than religion, end quote. In addition, Nash argues that fundamentalism became a catch-all descriptor for the, quote, lunatic fringe, including holy rollers, snake handlers, and polygamists, who identified themselves as fundamentalists. These factors produced a reaction within fundamentalism which came to be known as the new evangelicalism. So I think you can see, now, I will say this, I do believe that Nash is correct in that last comment. Fundamentalism did sort of become a catch-all phrase that included people from a vast array of opinions. As long as they weren't modernist, and as long as they weren't neo-orthodox, the word fundamentalist was being used by a whole host of people from, you know, snake handlers in the hills of Kentucky all the way through to, you know, Mormon polygamists living in Utah would use this term fundamentalist. So he is correct in that sense that the term fundamentalist was sort of devalued when you look at the vast array of people that were using the term. The first half of this point regarding the anti-intellectualism and the depreciation of scholarship is also, I'm not quite sure what you do with that. On the one hand, I suppose there's some truth to it. On the other hand, is he and his companions overemphasizing
intellectualism. So it seems to me that there needs to be some sort of a balance here that is difficult to always strike. Anyone have any thoughts on that, Mike?
You're absolutely right, Jared. The balance isn't really there. Those that worked in the lunatic fringe, as he calls it, in fundamentalism, such as John Whitcomb and Henry Morris, a few years later, published a book called The Genesis Flood, which is still in print, and this was in 1962 it was published. They're the ones that had popularized the canopy theory regarding Genesis and so forth, and that was an incredible book because it was using science to show the accuracy of Genesis, and I think it was an answer to these charges by these neo-evangelicals.
Morris wrote another book too, didn't he? Something about scientific creationism or something like that?
Yeah, but that was years later.
That was later?
This was a book, a bombshell book from fundamentalist authors. Henry Morris was just a young man at that time, and Whitcomb, they were younger then. And this book was unheard of at that time in fundamentalist circles. So not all fundamentalists were the lunatic.
Then he wrote that commentary on Genesis.
And in Genesis,
where he takes some of that thinking and applies it to expounding the text, right?
Correct.
I'm not necessarily in total agreement with everything he says there, but it does mark a shift.
No, that's not the point. The point is he came up using science while still holding to the veracity and inerrancy of Scripture to show the accuracy of to show that these guys were not accurate claiming that all fundamentalists were part of the snake handlers.
That's a good point. Any other response to that, Fred?
Yeah, I think also the charge of intellectualism stems from the fundamentalists wanting to use primarily the scripture primarily as its textbook in training, people for the ministry and so forth, without bringing in a lot of other outside factors into it.
One of George Marsden's books on the history of fundamentalism, he's got an entire chapter in there about the tenuous relationship between fundamentalists and intellectualism. And it's actually a fascinating chapter, and I chose not to go over it in any detail, but basically what he says is, look, it is true to some degree that the fundamentalists were downplaying philosophy and reason and so on, but at the same time, their arguments that they're putting forth are based very heavily on the application of what he calls a Scottish common sense philosophy. Okay? Think about dispensationalism. Dispensational theology is based on recognizing that when two things are different, they can't be the same. So if God says one thing over here to one group of people, and then he says something completely different or what would seem to be contradictory to another group of people, for example, in Genesis 17, he tells Abraham that every man child among you who's not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from among the people. Then you come over to the Apostle Paul, and he says, neither circumcision availeth anything nor what? Uncircumcision. So you have these statements that are teaching different things. And what dispensationalism is seeking to do is understand, look, it's not that God's double-minded. It's that he's giving a different set of instructions to different people during a different time than he gave these people back here. So to say that there's no intellectual pursuit or backing behind dispensationalism as a rule, I would dispute that because there is. The thing is, though, is they're not promoting it from the perspective of philosophy and so forth. But there's a lot of underlying logical. Think of the title of Stan's book, "Things That Differ," is about recognizing that that things that are different can't be what the same. Okay, Lee, your hand's up.
I was going to make a comment. Between 1957 and Nash's book was another very popular book at that time called Cooperative Evangelism, which was largely promoted by and funded by Billy Graham to justify his allowing the modernists, including the Catholics, to sit on his platform. And if you've not seen that book, that was very popular. That was just about the time I was a sophomore at Bible College. But that was spread far and wide. The only other comment I think is I think that man's name is Ockenday.
Yeah. Am I saying it wrong?
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
It don't make a difference.
Okay. So, top of page 3, continuing this, at the heart of this reaction to neo-evangelical criticism was the lack of scholarship within fundamentalism. Quote, in 1946, Gordon Clark bewailed the condition of fundamentalism and its lack of competent scholarship in such areas as philosophy, sociology, science, and politics. To bring the point home, Nash references an article from Christian Life magazine titled, Is Evangelical Theology Changing? That enunciated the following 8 trends within evangelicalism. Number 1, a friendly attitude toward science. Number 2, a willingness to re-examine beliefs concerning the word of the Holy, should say work, concerning the work of the Holy Spirit. A more tolerant attitude toward varying views of eschatology. That's your anti-dispensationalism. Okay? A more tolerant view, I'll repeat that one. A more tolerant attitude toward varying views of eschatology. Number 4, a shift away from so-called dispensationalism. Number 5, an increased emphasis on scholarship. Number 6, a more definite recognition of social responsibility. 7, a reopening of biblical inspiration. And 8, a willingness on the part of evangelicals to converse with liberal and dialectic theologians. So those are the 8 trends by which the new or neo-evangelicalism was becoming sort of known for. So note, the second section of Nash's book, chapters 3 through 5, deals with issues related to the Scriptures and inspiration. The Scripture, sorry, such as inspiration, authority, and inerrancy. Lest we become sidetracked at this point, the Grace History Project has deemed it best to skip over these chapters for the time being. I'm going to skip that stuff for now. If we have time later, I might come back to it. They're definitely interesting things to read, but the issues with Stamm and the controversy don't necessarily touch on these 3 subjects. So I've decided to move past them for the sake of time. Okay? If you're interested, though, you should consider this, because they are engaged in a discussion of what is inspiration. And that discussion went on for quite some time, I would argue, until the 70s, when things kind of came to a head, particularly with Lindell's, how you say it, Battle for the Bible?
Harold Lindell's a former editor of Christianity.
So, moving to chapter 6 then. Chapter 6, to separate or not to separate. As the title suggests, the main focus of chapter 6 is to discuss the, quote, hyper-separationism that had come to characterize much of fundamentalism. While Nash views fundamentalism's separation from modernism as necessary, he questions the necessity of the multiple schisms and divisions that occurred within fundamentalism since the 1930s. Quote, for when the fundamentalist found that he no longer had any more liberals to separate himself from, he began to find issues to dispute which he could use to justify his separation from conservative brethren. There is probably some truth to that statement. I don't take that statement as being totally incorrect regarding the conduct of some of this separation discussion. Nash and his fellow neo-evangelicals question whether or not fundamentalist separation accomplished its stated purpose of maintaining the purity of the church. Regarding this question, Nash states the following, quote, one can hear them speak proudly and boastfully of their militant fundamentalism, uncompromising fundamentalism, fighting fundamentalism, and so on, ad nauseum. The trouble is that these men are often refusing to compromise on issues that are of secondary importance, and the people they are fighting are often those who simply refuse to follow their acceptance of these minor issues. When there are no more liberals within range, they don't stop fighting. They simply change. So they now challenge all those who refuse to concur with their belief. For example, that the rapture takes place before the tribulation. So, look, Nash is carrying forward this idea that was first articulated by Carl F. Henry, that these fights about eschatology are, quote, secondary what?
Issues.
All right? Now, you think about everything we studied about O'Hare and Sam and Baker through this, they would fall into that category of people that these men, these new evangelicals, are saying are fighting over secondary issues and are separating upon separating upon separating and advocating for what he calls hyper-separationism. You think about some of the men that we've looked at. We looked at Baltimore. We spent some time looking at DeHaan. Is there two A's in DeHaan?
Yeah.
We've looked at O'Hare. We've looked at Stam. Okay? Baltimore, DeHaan, and the Stam family are kicked out of mainline denominations. Okay? O'Hare's not kicked out. He leaves on his own. And then they form, you know, then they form into other groups. Well, some of these men were part of the IFCA. Okay? Then Baltimore, O'Hare, and Stam move on from the ISGA and become part of what? The GGF. Okay? So what these guys are saying is, here would be a separation, here would be another what? Separation. And they're calling this hyper-separationism and saying that all this separating is being done on the basis of what he calls secondary what? Things or divisions, one of which he identifies in the text as being the issue of timing of the rapture of the church. So, according to Nash and Carl F. Henry, that issue is not what?
Not
it's not a relevant, important issue, and anybody that would divide further over that is guilty of hyper-separationism, which would obviously include Baltimore, Sam, and O'Hare, and you know many of the other men that were part of the establishment of the Grace Movement in the United States, they would be, by this definition, hyper-separatists. All right. Any comments about that? So where are we at here?
Last point.
The 20th century separationism has failed to communicate with those with whom it disagrees, according to Nash. Furthermore, Nash alleges that this rudeness on the part of fundamentalists has contributed to liberalism's misunderstanding of what orthodoxy believes. So what he's saying is that fundamentalists have so separated themselves that they're guilty. The reason why they've been misunderstood is because they've made themselves misunderstood through their hyper-separationism. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, there's no way in a million years you can say that about Mr. O'Hare. We read the stats last week. 8,000 radio broadcasts, the second longest running radio ministry in the history of the country at the time of his death, second to only Amos and Andy. Over 500,000 copies of his books, literature, and pamphlets in print. That's not somebody who's going and hiding under a cave somewhere and not trying to speak to the multitudes, if you will. Sam, you know, same thing. He's doing the brand searchlight. These guys are not. I don't feel that any that these men are guilty of this type of hyper separationism that Nash is speaking of. Now, certainly, were there probably some fundamentalists that were guilty of that sort of thing? I would say, yeah. I don't feel the founders of the Grace Movement, though, would fit that category. I think they are actively and quite forcefully and skillfully, in fact, putting forth in front of a wide number of people the fundamental beliefs that they hold to be distinct and dear to them. Okay? So you got to kind of keep these things in their perspective. Let me finish this point. 20th century separatism, I'm halfway through that last point. 20th century separatism has taken much of the blame for Orthodoxy's surrender of many large areas of Christendom to liberals. The separatist left whole denominations together with seminaries, churches, and agencies in the hands of the liberals. Well, duh, that's why they separated, right? Because they were becoming too what? Too liberal. Top of page 4, according to Nash, I'm just going to say it the way I say it, Lee, Okenga. Can I do that? All right. Okenga made it clear that one of the primary objectives of evangelicalism is the recapture of, quote, denominational leadership from within the denominations rather than abandoning these denominations to modernism. So what they're actively trying to do is reverse this hyper-separationism and get themselves back into the positions of authority within the mainline denominations. That is one of the stated goals of the neo-evangelical movement. Okay? And to not abandon the large mainline denominations of Christendom to the liberals, but to get in there and to try to recapture those four, what they would consider to be the truth, I suppose. That's part of their stated goal. Chapter 7, To Unite or Not to Unite, deals with the subjects of ecumenicalism and cooperative evangelism. So there's what you brought up, Lee. Besides mentioning Robert Firm's, is that how you say that, Firm? Firm's book, Cooperative Evangelism, and Fundamentalism's Assessment of Billy Graham, Preaching the Gospel in Campaigns Supported by Liberal Pastors, no new information is covered in this chapter that we have not observed elsewhere. Fern defends Graham's methods as neither unbiblical nor markedly different from those used by Edwards, Wesley, Finney, Moody, or Sunday. And I'm assuming, Lee, you would dispute that.
Yes.
Okay.
And there's reasons, though. I don't think you can put any of those, Edwards, Wesley, Finney, any of those people, Sunday, into that same basket. This was back at the birth day of what we call fundamentalism, when the split came, even before the split became obvious between modernism and liberalism.
So you would object to the idea that Billy Graham is continuing in the same vein a la Moody, Sunday, and Finney?
Oh, I think he's rejected that a long time ago.
Okay.
My personal opinion is, I frankly think that his son, though, has made a shift back. I think he's definitely and publicly more fundamental and more focused on some of the cardinal doctrines that Billy was.
He's right.
I think I would have that same general perception.
And I think that's good news. Because I thought Billy did separate from a lot of those things that really gave people a question as to where he really stood on what we call cardinal doctrines.
No, part 4 of Nash's book deals with evangelicalism and the defense of the faith. This section contains two chapters, one on philosophical apologetics and one on presuppositionalism and its critics. While these chapters make for interesting reading for those interested in the subject of apologetics, there's nothing in them that merits comment for our purposes. I've read them. They're interesting chapters, particularly if you are interested in the subject of apologetics. Begins to discuss this new type of apologetics that's emerging amongst these new evangelicals called philosophical apologetics. Along with that, a specific type known as presuppositionalism. And so he discusses some of these things, some of which I will say for the record are not without some merit. There are some interesting points that can be gleaned from looking at the subject of philosophical apologetics as well as presuppositional apologetics. and that he discusses these things. But you have to understand, again, this discussion is coming out of the intellectualizing of fundamentalism that these neo-evangelicals are interested in. And again, if you want to know what it says, I have a copy. We can run copies or something, and you can look at it. But there's nothing there that doesn't necessarily that advances what we're discussing for the purposes of this class. Probably most of you don't even know what I'm talking about when I bring up philosophical apologetics and presuppositional apologetics. If you don't, there are different schools of apologetics that are out there. There's presuppositionalism and there's what's called evidentialism. The most famous evidentialist book that has been written is Josh McDowell's The Evidence That Demands a Verdict. That's evidential apologetics. A great many of the more recent books that have come out in the field of apologetics have been more philosophical, looking at trying to find faults in the underlying philosophy of atheism and skepticism and agnosticism, and pointing out where these systems of thought don't hold together philosophically. I've read a lot of those books. I found a lot of those books to be beneficial and enlightening. But I also am not willing to kick evidentialism to the side either. So I think you have to have a balance here. I think both schools of thought in apologetics have validity and can contribute to the discussion in different ways. But a lot of this is coming out of this new evangelical movement. Any comments or thoughts on that? I know there are a few of you in here that have read apologetics, both evidential and presuppositional and philosophical. I think there's a place for both. Myself, you're shaking your head. Yes, Mike, you.
Yeah.
Okay. Craig, what do you say about that?
Oh, absolutely. You have to come up with your own conclusions, but it all comes down to the fact that we get our doctrine, we get our apologetics from the Bible itself, so things that can help you better understand how you should be defending the doctrines of the Bible is what you're doing.
Mm-hmm. Chapter 10, Evangelicals, the Half-Hearted Heretics. Chapter 10 is the first chapter of Part 5 titled Evangelicalism and Its Critics. In this section of the book, Nash responds to the critics of new evangelicalism directly. He begins this discussion by discussing the two different types of criticisms leveled against evangelicalism. Quote, conservative critics of evangelicalism are divided into two camps. There are, on the one hand, those who believe that evangelicals are sincere but misguided brethren. The critics of this persuasion claim that evangelicals are mistaken in their methods, in some of their beliefs, and in some of their criticisms of fundamentalism. Those who regard evangelicalism in this light are much concerned lest some of these errors eventually lead evangelicals away from orthodoxy. The other group of critics is convinced that evangelicals are, in a way, half-hearted heretics, i.e. they have already departed from the faith of their fathers in many important respects. In this chapter, we shall look at some of the claims made by this later group. So he says there are two different criticisms. There's one, well, they're just sort of misguided. The other one is, now they're really more than misguided, they're actually heretical. Okay. After probing the following questions, Nash concludes that evangelicals are not half-hearted heretics, but defenders of Christian orthodoxy as much as any so-called fundamentalist. So these are the things that he discusses. Are evangelicals compromising the faith? Was evangelicalism born of compromise? Is evangelicalism a movement nurtured on pride of intellect? Is evangelicalism a movement growing on the appeasement of evil? Is evangelicalism a movement doomed by the judgment of God's Word? Are evangelicals divisive? Are evangelicals unwilling to defend the faith? Does evangelicalism preach a positivism without a negativism? Are evangelicals surrendering some basic Christian beliefs? Then he concludes all this by the following on page 5. The facts are in and the conclusions are clear. The charges imply that evangelicals are perhaps half-hearted heretics, i.e. men who are beginning to drift away from the basic centralities of the Christian faith, are totally without support. In most cases, we have found that the critics themselves evidence a general unfamiliarity with evangelical literature. It is unfortunate, however, that such a crude misrepresentations will continue to gain a hearing in conservative circles and will continue to cloud and confuse the real facts concerning evangelicalism. So they're just being misrepresented by a bunch of people that haven't read their literature and don't understand them, is basically what he's saying. Chapter 11, Evangelicals and Misguided Brethren. In this chapter, Nass addresses the first type of evangelical critic identified at the beginning of chapter 10, namely the one who views them simply as misguided. Nash does this by reviewing Robert Leitner's book, Neo-Evangelicalism. The foremost takeaway from this chapter is Nash's reiteration of the need for men preparing for ministry to receive a liberal arts education. Quote, "A seven-year program preparing a man for the ministry provides ample time to major in Bible in seminary. In such cases, an undergraduate Bible major, which would be essential for men not going on to seminary, often produces needless repetition in some courses while keeping the student, here it is, from a liberal arts background that will make his theological studies more relevant to the needs of the day."
Good summary statement.
All right.
That's definitely going off target.
Mike and then Lee.
That's the crux of the matter right there.
Lee?
No, I just think that's very much active and moving even closer to what ours focuses.
This is definite. So with this, you have to understand what this is saying. This is saying that a man is not adequately prepared for the ministry if he does not have a liberal arts education. That's what it's saying. Okay? So it is saying, unless you have gone on to higher education and received instruction in the liberal arts, you are unable to fully take the Word of God and apply it to modern man, as it were. That's essentially what they're saying. I can tell you from my own experiences that this, and from the also reiterated by the two comments we just heard from Mike and Lee, that this is still going on. When I was a Bible student at the college, I was in a discussion once with one of the pastoral students, who's pastor right now of a GGF church in Byron Center, and he told me that if I was going to do Pastor Jordan's Bible school, that I would not be prepared for ministry because I would not be adequately trained in psychology. Okay? Those comments are reflective of exactly this statement here from Nash. Okay? Craig?
But if you take Grace School of the Bible, Richard has a liberal arts education, and he brings some of that into the training right along with the school.
I agree with that, but if you don't take 10 seconds to give Richard a fair hearing, you won't know that. That, number one. Look, I'm going to be honest with you, folks. I wrestle with this stuff. Okay? I have a liberal arts education. I have a master's degree in history. And I'll tell you one thing. I know for sure the Grace History Project does not exist if I don't have a master's degree in history. Number one, from the standpoint of training and how to do work as a historian. And number two, from the whole idea of being able to discipline my time to get things done in the manner that they need to be done. Okay? But I also, in saying that, number three, know that what we're doing here is not the exposition of biblical texts. For the better part of 3.5 years, we've been doing history, looking at extra-biblical documents. Right? So, do I feel in my personal ministry that I've benefited from a liberal arts education? Yes, I do. Do I feel you have to have a liberal arts education to be in the ministry? No. So there's a fine line here. I would not support this statement that in order to be in the ministry, you have to have a liberal arts education. But I do know... What's that? But I do know from having one that it has been beneficial. So there's a fine line in all these things. If there were some young man in this assembly that came to me and said, I want to study for the ministry, I would in a minute give him the beyond what we're doing here to train the saints, I would in a second give him the phone number to Grace School of Bible. Because I believe if you're gonna be in the ministry, what you need to know, I don't need to go study psychology for 5 years to know that man's a sinner and that he's selfish and that he just wants what he wants because he wants it. The Bible tells me that. I don't need to know all the ins and outs of how the depraved, sinful man of mine works, because I have plenty of examples of how it works in the Scripture, and if I can understand the Scripture, I feel I can understand that stuff. So to me, if there is a benefit to a liberal arts education for ministry, it's more in just how to study and gather information and assimilate information. That's the primary benefit, because it doesn't really add anything to the actual process of studying the Scripture. So I just said a lot. Any questions or comments about that? Fred?
The thing to me is that the whole idea seems to be promoting the thing that God's Word is not enough. We got to help God out. We have to, go get, study what man has came up with through the centuries and through the years and so forth, so we can help God out in reaching, proclaiming His Word. That, to me, that's what it's takes away from the final authority of, and the adequacy of the Word of God, I guess, is what I...
This Bible's not good enough for modern day. It doesn't understand modern man.
Well, isn't that exactly what he says?
Yeah.
I mean, he says the student in some courses, while keeping the student from a liberal arts background, that will make his theological studies more relevant to the needs of the day.
Yeah. I would say that liberal arts does indeed provide an opportunity for balance. I think there are other areas of information that we need to know, but I would, if I were advising some young person, I would say, yes, get that balance, but be even very, very careful in choosing your liberal arts education. Because some of that is, it is totally geared against Bible belief.
Mm-hmm.
So I think there are good liberal arts schools that would not undermine your basic Christian belief. I could name some.
My comment are based solely for the individual that is studying for the ministry.
Yeah.
If you have it as your desire to be in the ministry, and when I say that, I mean, like what I'm doing here at this church and what other men are doing in other churches, what you need to know more than anything else is you need to know the Scriptures.
Amen.
Okay? Whatever else comes after that that can help you explain them better, understand them better, and so on, is just, extra to me. Mike?
The problem I see with neo-evangelicalism is their view of Scripture. Special revelation is put on the same level as the inspiration of the Scriptures, and in fact, they themselves are not the ones keeping the balance. They say special revelation always interprets Scripture now. If you want to know, a good example is the controversy going on in creationism with Calvin College and other reformed schools. They will say science science interprets scripture, not the other way around. And it's all because of their view of limited inerrancy. And that's the heart of new evangelicalism.
Mm-hmm.
And for those that encounter these neo evangelicals, they're really hard to discuss things, because they'll immediately say, if you bring up creationism, they'll immediately say it's a secondary issue, and they'll just dismiss it totally. They'll say they believe in the inerrancy of scriptures, but what they're talking about is they believe in limited inerrancy. Scripture is only inerrant for salvation and for faith. It is not inspired for history, geography, or science.
Mm-hmm.
And if you're not aware of that, they'll talk right past you.
Mm-hmm. Well, I appreciate the comments. We got 10 minutes to finish this, and I think we can make it. Chapter 12, a warning, a question, and a statement of purpose. In the section labeled a question, is neo-evangelicalism new? Nash utters his most anti-dispensational statements found in the book. Quote, "The evangelical believes in the virgin birth of Christ, his deity, vicarious atonement, bodily resurrection, and his literal and physical return to earth. Although evangelicals are carrying on an intense and earnest inquiry into the nature of Scripture," that's what Mike was just hitting on, "they are unquestioning in their allegiance to the Bible as the inscripturated revelation of God. If theological problems do exist between some fundamentalists and other Christians who would prefer to be known as evangelicals, this writer suggests that it is due to practice by some fundamentalists of illegitimately evaluating minor and inconsequential doctrines to the level of undue importance. If evangelicalism does seem, quote, new to any people, it only proves how far they have drifted away from the moorings of the Reformation theology and the Scriptures into the dismal morass of dispensationalism. Fortunately, most Christians recognize that it is still the historic creeds, Craig, of the Church that define orthodoxy, and not the writings, for example, of John Nelson Darby. We repeat, then, that as far as the historic creeds and essential doctrines of the faith are concerned, evangelicalism and fundamentalism are one. However, problems will continue to arise as long as fundamentalists continue to define orthodoxy with regard to its basic creedal requirements of the Church. It is our, top of page 6, it is our contention that evangelicalism is not new. On the contrary, evangelicalism is a contemporary movement that is rooted deeply in the foundations of historic Orthodox Christianity. It is simply and plainly Christian orthodoxy speaking to the theological, social, and philosophical needs of the 20th century. There you go. The morass of dispensationalism. And how do you determine that? Because it doesn't line up with the creedal statements of the Church. Okay? I know it was 4 years ago, but you remember, hopefully, that at the beginning of this class, I demonstrated to you how that before Paul was dead, the Church had already departed from Pauline truth. Okay? So you can quote to me a creedal statement from the 200s or 300s AD if you want to, but you have to understand that creedal statement, by and large, is already devoid of massive sections or contents of Pauline truth. So if you're going to quote that as your determinator of whether or not a movement is orthodox or to what degree they are orthodox, as Nash is saying here, you already are so far down the line. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? So Nash concludes his book by restating the goals and objectives of the new evangelicalism outlined by Okenga in his article, Resurgent Evangelical Leadership, which appeared in Christianity Today, October 10, 1960. Quote, "Evangelicals want to see a revival of Christianity in the midst of a secular world which, because of its loss of contact with God, is facing imminent destruction. Second, evangelicals want to win a new respectability for orthodoxy in academic circles. This requires the production of dedicated scholars who will be prepared to defend the faith on the intellectual's own ground. Third, evangelicals want to recapture denominational leadership from within the larger denominations, rather than completely abandoning these denominations to the forces of contemporary liberalism. And finally, evangelicals want to make Christianity the mainspring in society reforms that it once was and that it ought to be. So there's the social aspect component. In 1968, after nearly 2 years of dealing with controversy within the GGF surrounding the subject of neo-evangelicalism, Stamm published This Present Peril, The New Evangelicalism, in March. The last chapter of Stamm's book contains a reprint of a resolution adopted by the Berean Bible Society on Friday, September 9, 1966. Regarding the new evangelicalism. On the second page of this resolution, Stamm states the following regarding incursions of neo-evangelicalism into the grace movement. Quote, "Whereas neo-evangelicalism is being promoted by some of the largest religious periodicals and institutions of learning and has made serious inroads among fundamentalists and has even gained a foothold in the so-called grace movement." Now, you need to understand that he's quoting, that's in the book from March 68 of a resolution that the society adopted 2 years before, recognizing that what was making inroads into the grace movement? Neo-evangelicalism. Just 1 second, Beverly. So last point. It is important to note that the Berean Bible Society adopted this resolution a full 2 years before formally leaving the GGF in August 1968. In our next lesson, we will consider Stamm's response to Nash in This Present Peril. Okay? All right. Questions, Beverly?
In the last bullet point up above, under Nash, on that last page, it says they want to make Christianity the mainspring in society reforms that it once was. So when was that?
They would look at things like, for example, the anti-slavery movement, and how the anti-slavery movement in the United States was largely championed by Northern religiously minded Christians who thought that was unacceptable. So that would be one example of something they might cite as an example of a church society movement to reform society. Okay, and there are others that you could probably mention. Another one that you might bring up would be the prohibition movement. Things like that. Okay. All right. Any other questions or comments here about lesson 115? Now, I hope that I've succeeded in sort of setting a stage here for you. Okay. We've looked at a few of the books by the neo-evangelical authors in an attempt for you to understand what the fundamental arguments are, where they're coming from, and now we're going to look at where Stamm is coming from. Now, we're starting with Stamm because Stamm is the one that formally breaks from the GGF over some of these issues. Okay? Now, I should also tell you, just so you know for future reference, one of the things that I think is a very positive thing for the purposes of what we're doing is I was granted access in September to a file at the Baltimore Library that contained personal correspondence of a great many of the men that were involved in this controversy from the 60s. And I was able to spend, I don't know how to remember how many hours I spent, but I spent hours there reviewing the folder, taking notes on what I was reading, as well as capturing a few images with my phone that would be able to give, shall we say, the counterpoint to Stam, so that we can at least try to understand where both of these sides were coming from in this discussion. Okay? All right, anything else? I appreciate your attention. I hope you're not getting bored, because we are in the home stretch, okay? We're going to finish the 60s and then get into the 80s, a little bit in the 70s and then 80s and 90s, and by the time we're done with school year, I will think been able to bring everything up to roughly where we are now.
Have you had any private conversations with Dale? Because I can remember getting into many heated controversies with Dale over some of these very issues. He called, for example, fundamentalists crackpots. He called them crazy.
To answer your question, yes, Lee. I have had multiple conversations with him. I've had two dinner meetings with him where it was discussed, and a few phone conversations in addition to email back and forth.
Because when I first came into the Grace Message, that was the heated debates going on, and that was the major division between Stam and the Bible College. And quite frankly, I had to come up on the side of Stam. I did think the school was catering to neo-evangelicalism in a major way. And I think to some degree it still is. That's
okay. A personal opinion. All right. Well, we'll end with your personal opinion. I appreciate your attention. See you next week.